If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do,
you turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And as you're turning there, it is wonderful to have visitors today. We've got returning visitors from last week. We've got some new visitors who joined us this week. Welcome, guys. And we've got the Duttons in the house today. Friends from Joondalup. And you're super keen for me to get you up embarrassing, aren't you? Yeah, that's right. I used to teach Amy and Josh in Sunday school, and I know they are absolutely spewing that they come back to listen to me again. We got rid of it 4 years ago. I don't know what it's going to be again, for longer. Oh. But Lindsay actually came with us on our first mission trip that we joined with Joondalup, heading over to Thailand. It's 3 years ago now, is that right? Believe it or not. So it's wonderful to have you come and fellowship with us in Broome. Today, I think it's the first time since we fellowship with you in Thailand. So, wonderful to have you all here with us this morning. We are going through John's Gospels, and a special reminder to Zoomers as well. Zooming through John's Gospel, chapter 20. So, we're quite close to the end, and I said to Jess the other day, we could finish this by the end of the year. I said, good, I'm not going to put a stamp on that, but we will try and endeavour our best. But we are looking at chapter 20 at a wonderful time at the moment because we've seen our Lord's resurrection. And we're focusing on and looking at the Lord's resurrection. And we're seeing now our Lord appear to his followers, confirm their faith and his resurrection. And we saw last week one of the three key instances that John highlights for us, and that is Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. We saw this wonderful picture there of the spiritual reality of salvation, the divine sovereignty and human responsibility that's involved. But we saw a divine initiative, we saw the divine intervention, and then we saw Mary responding with absolute devotion to the Lord. And it was a wonderful picture there. And today we're going to be looking at the second of those three key appearances that John highlights, and that is Christ's appearance to the 10 apostles. I didn't get the number wrong. Only 10 in this initial appearing. Thomas isn't there. We'll see that next week. There will be 11 apostles again. But for today, it's 10. And today's really interesting as well, because we saw a lovely picture of salvation, I guess, and the Lord's work and our work within that. Today, we're going to see our Lord commission the church, basically, to its mission. It's going to do with the apostles, with the disciples, with the followers, which will extend to us as well. We're going to see the mission that our Lord has given us. We're going to see the means by which we are empowered to fulfill the mission by which our Lord has given us. And we're going to see the authority which we have to fulfill and succeed in the mission that our Lord has given us. Exciting thought, eh? So why don't we jump into it? John chapter 20, we are looking at verse 19 today. We're going to go through to verse 24. We're not going to be exegeting verse 24 today, but just to help us grasp where we are, we'll read that verse as well. So start with me at the top of verse 19 then. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where all the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So like he did at the start of the chapter, John is giving us, a really scene-setting moment here in verse 1. As we build up into what's actually happening, he's giving us kind of the important information we need to know, and he starts there at the start of verse 19. So it was evening on that day. It was evening on that day. So we know straight away as we're in this part, we're still on Resurrection Sunday. This is still the same day our Lord rose. This is that day. That day when our Lord rose from the dead. That day when the ladies went to the tomb. That day when Mary Magdalene, getting there before the other ladies, shot off to go and tell the disciples,
Peter and John particularly, had stolen the body. It was that day when Jesus appeared to the women at the tomb. That day when Jesus then later appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And that day when Peter and John had shot down to the tomb, noticed it was empty and had seen the proof of resurrection. This is all that day. And by the way, all those events happened in the morning of that day as well. This is quite an eventful day, really. So it's still that day, still Resurrection Sunday. And John very clearly points that out when he continues on in that verse, when he says it was evening that day, the first day of the week. The first day of the week. But still that Sunday. The disciples were all together, minus Thomas, as we saw there in verse 24. They're all together in an unspecified location. We see there, verse 1, that they're inside, and the doors were shut. Interestingly there, the Greek verb there can also be interpreted as locked. So we could read that the doors were not just shut, they were also locked. So in short, the disciples are together and they're hiding. They're inside, hiding, staying away, and staying out of sight, hopefully for them out of mind. Why? Well, John points that out to us as well in that verse, for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. Might sound funny, but they are Jews. Why are they fearful of the Jews? Of course, we know now, 20 chapters in, John's use of the term Jews is a very generic term in which he uses really to specify the religious leaders. It's actually more a derogatory kind of term, a negative kind of term for them in that sense in John's gospel. So they're hiding from the religious leaders. They're hiding from the big wigs of the synagogue within Jerusalem. And they're worried, and that's fair enough. They're worried the temple police are going to come down, knock on their door, and drag them all away from the room. They've just taken their master away. They've seen that. I mean, they were all there when the temple police and the Roman cohort, possibly nearly 1,000 people, came into the Garden of Gethsemane and took their master away. They were there when he was crucified, although they had stood quite far off. They had seen what they had done to their Lord. They'd seen what they'd done to their teacher, and now they were worried that they would be next. Fair enough. These religious leaders were really keen to kind of knock this movement off at the knees. You know, they did a good job by getting rid of the leader. Now they've got to get rid of the other possible ones that could stand in and take over. So they're fearful. They're frightened. They're afraid. And like I said, it's fair enough. We can understand their fear. We can understand their actions. But what we do need to remember here is John has already pointed out to us that at least two of these 10 disciples have seen the empty tomb. At least two of these disciples have seen the evidence for the resurrection. And we know at least one of those two, John, believed the resurrection. We've seen the evidence put before us, as we saw last week. Yet, here they are hiding in a room. These men are still having difficulty coming to terms with the full significance of what has happened today. And I hate to say it, more because it's, I think, a reflection on me more than anything. But these people here, these men, are a little bit slow to grasp what's going on. Yeah, they should have been. The amount of times Jesus had said he would rise from the dead, the amount of times he very specifically said in 3 days he would rise from the dead. These guys, having heard the testimony of both the group of women and their leader, having seen and heard, no doubt, the testimony of Peter and John that the tomb was empty, the clothes were there, it was all in a neat and orderly fashion, clearly they shouldn't be slow, clearly they shouldn't be confused with what was going on, but they were. And as I said, the issue there is probably more a reflection on us sometimes, isn't it? We know the truth, we know Jesus, we know who he is, we know what he does, we know what he's like, and sometimes we just don't trust him. We just slow to get it. We see that here. So they're hiding away, anxious, on edge, fearful, worried about what's going on. And then John goes on at the end of that verse to say, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Jesus came and stood in their midst. I always forget a slide, there we go. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now these disciples, by the way, were behind closed doors. Closed and locked doors. And here we see those locked doors are no deterrent to Jesus. The walls behind, that every effort they could to hide and get away and be safe was no deterrent to Jesus. And many believe that he's just come through the walls and come through the doors. And his new glorified body that he had the ability to do that, as we saw with last week, leaving the tomb, he was able to just go through the burial clothes and leave them where they once were, wrapped around his body. But he says to them, "Peace be with you." Now this is a common Jewish greeting, folks, but I would suggest Jesus isn't saying this just to greet his disciples and be polite to them. I would suggest there's a little bit more here what Jesus is actually saying to them in "Peace be with you" than just, "Hey folks, how you doing? I'm back. It's me. What's up?" I think we see, remember, these are fearful men. Remember, these blokes are frightened and they're on edge, they're anxious and they're afraid. And all of a sudden, someone who initially wasn't with them is there amongst them. I mean, that always gives you a fright, doesn't it? You know, when someone comes up behind you and you don't know about it, you turn around and boom, and do the double take. I mean, that alone would need kind of a sense of peace to be with you. Hey, chill out, it's just me. On top of the fact that, remember, these men are anticipating the religious leaders' heads. They're going to come in, bash down their door, and drag them away. So to see another person that wasn't originally with them when they locked themselves in, it's going to cause some fear. It's going to cause some anxiety. Yet the reality is, the entry and the presence of our Lord is far more startling to these men than the temple police banging down the door. Because remember, Jesus was dead. They saw him crucified. So Jesus coming in, I believe, is reassuring these men. He's calming these men. He's saying, "Peace be with you," because he's saying, "You don't need to be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. It's me. I'm here. I'm alive." He knows the fear that's running through these men. He spent a whole night before his arrest and burial reassuring these men. A whole evening on it, teaching and reassuring these men. I believe he's doing the same here. By the way, it wasn't the first time that Jesus needed to reassure his men here, and it wasn't the first time that Jesus has filled the disciples with fear either. In Matthew chapter 14, there's that wonderful narrative of Jesus walking on the water. There's the disciples struggling in the middle of the storm to row across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is just strolling past. But they aren't super excited. "Oh, you beauty, there's Jesus, come on, give us a hand with the oars here." Verse 26 of Matthew 14 says, "They were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in fear." They saw Jesus and they were struck with fear. So much so that at that point, Jesus actually had to say to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." To reassure these men, calm them down. Don't fret, don't worry. Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Here, one of my favorite stories in the gospel, Jesus calming the storm. And this storm was huge. It was frightful. And we know it was frightful because we've got fishermen-hardened people that are on this boat. Peter, James, John, Andrew. These men were fishermen. That's what they did with their lives. And they were worried about the storm taking their lives. Jesus gets up, rebukes the storm, and it stops instantly, and the whole place is calm. And rather than giving high fives to each other, celebrating and rejoicing, we read in Mark 4, verse 41, "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey?'" "Peace be with you," Jesus says as he stands in their midst. And again, I think what he is doing is relieving and reassuring fearful disciples. "You don't need to be afraid. Calm down." Not only that, what Jesus says here is also very reminiscent of what he has also said to them in the upper room on that Thursday evening. If you go back to John chapter 14, verse 27, you'll read Jesus very specifically says to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So he's already told them in advance, "You don't have anything to fear coming from now on. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be crucified." He was very specific about that as well. "I will rise again. You're going to have my peace. The peace of God
you're at peace with God.
You do not need to be troubled. So coming in again to fearful men that really should have remembered this, really should have been onto this, really didn't need to be hiding, but should have been awaiting in anticipation for Jesus, or in anticipation for religious heavies, and he says to them, peace be with you. And again, it's also a compliment to what he said on the cross. Chapter 19, verse 30. Remember, on the cross he shouts, it is finished. The plan of redemption is finished. The work on the cross of Jesus being our propitiation, being our satisfaction for all the requirements of God, it's finished. He's completed it all. So now, through Christ, we can have peace with God. Peace be with you. You have no need to be fearful. I believe he is greeting them. I believe he's also reassuring them, reminding them of what he's done, reminding them of what they have obtained through him, and reminding them that he is, in fact, who he claimed to be all along, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the Messiah. And to reassure them further, we see in verse 20, Jesus doesn't just talk to them, he actually then shows them. Shows them, it says, both his hands and his side. Of course, that'd be very interesting. I mean, he's got nails through his hand, he had a spear thrust through his side, so it's going to be a very distinct scarring in there. Not just any old hand, he's not saying, check out my fingerprints. They're unique, of course they would have been, but he's got something else unique in those hands. Luke records that he doesn't just show them either, he talks about it there. Luke chapter 24, verse 39, he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So not only is it me, but it is physically, bodily, actually me. I'm not a spirit, I'm not a ghost, I'm not some whimsical blue version of myself that's here to guide you through the hard times in the Force, a la Star Wars style. I am your master, I am Jesus, I am the Christ. I am the one who said he was going to die and rise from the dead. And look, I have done exactly what I said I would do. See, it's me. And I'm here. I'm back. Further, Luke, if you go through Luke even further, you'll see he goes on to talk about it, and I guess emphasize and prove again that it's really given bodily form, and that Jesus will actually ask for some food and eat in front of them a piece of boiled fish. If you haven't seen the movie Casper, go watch it, because then you'll know that ghosts can't eat stuff. Right? You don't need to see it today. We know there's another point where Jesus will have breakfast with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, as we come later. And Jesus was alive. He wasn't a ghost, he wasn't a premonition. He was physically and bodily there. And showing his hands and his side was evidence of that. Was evidence it was him, and was evidence that he was real. Because this could be nobody else. Nail pierced hands, a spear pierced side, and right away it would be a little cut. Remember, that spear would have been thrust up under or right through that ribcage, through the lungs and right into the heart. It would have been a big scar, a big gash there. It was obvious it was him. It could be no one else. And when the disciples saw Jesus, when they heard him, when they saw all that he did in their presence, knew it was him. They needed no more convincing. And as we read in John's Gospel, at the end there, the disciples then rejoiced, in verse 20, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced. Just as we saw with Mary Magdalene last week, when she recognized her Lord, when she realized it was Jesus and convicted of this, all the doubt, all the fear, all the anxiety, all the despair instantly vanished. And so it was with these men. Tucked away, hiding the fear of the Jews, and Jesus stands in their midst, they realize and understand it's him, and instantly that is gone. And they rejoice. It's kind of the proper response, isn't it, when we meet Jesus? It's to rejoice. So these men do it here. Finally, we're seeking to get something right. With his disciples now convinced, Jesus then goes on to give them some instructions on what they're going to do. Verse 21, he gives them some instructions. Verse 22, He tells them the power which they'll have to be able to fulfill these instructions or these duties that he gives them. And verse 23 talks about the authority that they'll have. Peace be with you, verse 21. He says it again. No, that's the second time he said it in this conversation. So again, I think an underlining, not just welcoming friends here. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So now Jesus charges his disciples in what is really a preview of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Something he'll do in about 40 days' time on the Sea of Galilee. He'll send them forth and send them off into their mission, into their job, what they are to do now that he has fulfilled the plan of redemption and done all that the Father sent him to do. It's now your role. It's now your job. And he commissions them into fulfilling their new mission, which is in fact carrying on his mission. Ultimately, their job is to carry on his mission and usher in the kingdom of God. And it's a divine appointment, folks. But just as the Father sent me, so it's the same mission as the God the Father sent me, God the Son, to do this, so also I send you. So not only is your mission the same, but the commission and the one that's sending you off is, in fact, the God of heaven and earth. I mean, of course, Jesus is divine, and this again establishes that divinity of Christ. But even if you were to argue it, he's still going back to the Father and saying, the authority that the Father gives, I give too. Even if you don't believe my authority, it's still coming from the Father. So you're being divinely appointed by God as his ambassadors, as Christ's ambassadors, to establish his kingdom, take the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. That's the mission of these disciples. The Lord has accomplished redemption, something they couldn't do. But he's done that work, and now their job is to take that message, to take that good news, and tell the world what the Lord has done. He'll change the hearts. He'll build the kingdom in that sense, but their job is to go and deliver that message. Their mission and commission was to go and take the good news. And folks, that mission extends to every single believer. It's not just limited to the apostles. That goes to every single person who has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That includes you and me today. If you sit here today and claim the faith of Jesus Christ, then your mission in this life, in this world, the time that you get, is to go out into and to share the good news of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has obtained for the lost. You are to be an ambassador for him and his kingdom in this world. It's a pretty cool thought, isn't it? A lot of times I hear of people that go searching for themselves. They go looking for themselves. They do different things to break the monotony to do that. The reality is, Christ says, well, you don't need to look for yourself. You need to find me. When you do, I will give you your purpose. I will give you your mission. Not only that, I'll give you the means in which you'll be able to complete it as well. Because you see, having formally commissioned his disciples now, Jesus now is going to ceremonially empower them to do what they're going to need to do. To be able to fulfill this mission, to be able to take this gospel message out, to be able to build the kingdom of God. Right? And he did it in a kind of unusual way. It's not something we usually do here in Australia in the 21st century. But in verse 22, you'll see, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it is odd, if you come up to someone and breathe on them, that's probably considered a bit random, and, you know, in this day and age of COVID, we have excuses to say back off, but if someone comes and breathes on you, you're probably more likely to have them run away from you than anything. But here, Jesus breathing on his disciples is actually very symbolic. He is, in effect, demonstrating that I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which, by the way, Jesus has already promised his disciples in chapter 16. He's already promised back at Thursday night, that night when he was reassuring them, the night before he was betrayed, arrested, and then eventually crucified. He's told them it's coming. He promised them they'd get it. And so here, Jesus is demonstrating this is the means, this is the power which will fulfill the mission I give you. Will fulfill my mission, which I put before you. But here, Jesus doesn't literally impart a Holy Spirit to them in all his power, all his glory. That is actually going to happen on the day of Pentecost. That's some 40 plus days away. What Jesus is doing here is declaring or demonstrating what will happen on the day of Pentecost. You're going to have the Holy Spirit come upon you in power. And thus you're going to have the power, you're going to have the means, you're going to have the ability to be able to fulfill the mission I've put in front of you. What Jesus is doing here really is signifying a coming reality, dramatizing what's about to happen, if you will. It's a symbolic action. Kind of like baptism in a way, reverse baptism, if you will. When we baptize people, nothing happens spiritually. It's a physical demonstration of what has happened to them spiritually. This is kind of the other way around. It's a physical demonstration of what's going to happen spiritually. It's kind of like the Old Testament prophets, the object lessons they would use. Thus says the Lord, and use an object lesson to demonstrate what God is going to do. But Jesus is indicating here that there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is already promised. It's going to come. These men, doesn't mean that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean they weren't saved yet. They were saved, they were his followers, they were his disciples. They were redeemed, regenerated men. But yet we know that it hasn't come in power yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't come in power yet. In fact, you can go back to chapter 7, verse 39, and John even states there that the Spirit was not yet given all the way back then. So what Jesus is doing here is indicating the Holy Spirit's coming. Not that you haven't received it yet. Not that the Holy Spirit hasn't been involved in salvation yet, and as we've been through John's Gospel, we've seen the Holy Spirit is always involved in salvation. From the very beginning of creation through to now. He's always been involved. But what we see here now is exactly a new relationship between the Spirit and the believer, a new covenant that Jesus has brought in, that Jesus has acquired and Jesus has made. It's profoundly different from the old one. Because in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit's work was not so predominantly, or not so universally personal, and not so universally prominent. Whereas now, Jesus is indicating under the New Covenant, because of what I've done, every new believer will be indwelt by, empowered by, and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Every single one. There won't be a level of spirit that you get, and you get a bigger level, and you get a lesser level. All who come to faith in Jesus Christ under the covenant will see the Holy Spirit. Jesus is indicating here that the outpouring is still occurring, as I mentioned. But this will complete the transition, if you will, between the two covenants, the Old and the New, which effectively is what we have in our scriptures. The Old Testament will cover the New Testament. Gospels and the rest of the New Testament continue to point out to us that the chronology that John is giving us here is not, this is not where the Holy Spirit came. Again, it was at Pentecost. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, when he ascended on high, that's not when he rose, but when he ascended to heaven, 40 days after his resurrection. When he ascended on high, he led captive the host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And on his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus himself says to his apostles that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, all future tense. So what Jesus is doing here is symbolic, it's ceremonial in a sense. This is coming. We'll do that later. But having said that, Jesus' breathing on them is still a very powerful illustration. By the way, I just want to point out the other thing you will notice, remember Thomas isn't here. So if Jesus has poured the Holy Spirit out on them now, one of the disciples, one of the apostles has missed out. That's the problem. Not to mention what we do see in Acts, in the chapter 2, you go through, when the Holy Spirit does come upon them at Pentecost, it's very, very different to what we see there. Comes upon them very powerfully, it's very public, it's very dramatic, and it's accompanied with miraculous works as well. Another which we see here. So again, ceremonial. But nonetheless, what Jesus is doing in this ceremony, much like baptism, is a very, very powerful symbol, a very, very powerful illustration. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 to 14, Ezekiel actually equates the the Holy Spirit is pictured there as the breath of God. Right? The Holy Spirit is pictured as the breath of God. So Jesus' action here in breathing on his men and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, is affirming that his breath is synonymous with God's breath. He is, in fact, completely divine as the Father is. And also, it's also very reminiscent of the way God brought man to life in the first place. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you can read there, God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and the man became a living being. So God made man, but he didn't exist in life. He didn't have life until God breathed into him. In an amazing way, here we see again, well, this affirms Jesus' deity, this affirms him as the Creator, but even more than that, this even goes to show a picture of the new life that's imparted into a believer through faith in Jesus Christ. The regeneration that takes place in a sinner who once was lost, but now has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Called new birth. One of the terms we often use is being born again. Jesus talked about that to Nicodemus in chapter 3, didn't he? You see again, it's breathing on and breathing on the Holy Spirit. It's bringing someone who is spiritual, dead to spiritual life. Under the new covenant, new birth, regeneration is always accompanied by the impartation of the Holy Spirit. And since then, every Christian has received the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, you are not the flesh, the blood, whatever we go. You are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Jesus' simple act of breathing on his disciples here is a very powerful, very meaningful emblem on multiple levels. So that's the authority that they're going to have. Sorry, that's the means by which they'll fulfill the mission. The Holy Spirit being able to fulfill that mission, Jesus also says that I give you my authority. The Holy Spirit comes with that. As I am the Father on one side, I am the Holy Spirit on one too. Verse 23, we read, if you forgive the sins of any, the sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now we know the Roman Catholic Church has greatly misinterpreted this verse to mean that they believe the Roman Catholic Church has the power to forgive sins that has been passed down to them from the apostles. The reality is, that's not true, because Scripture teaches very vividly and clearly that God alone can forgive sin. No man, no institution, no thing. God alone can forgive sin. Not only the New Testament doesn't anywhere record any instance of any apostle, or anyone else in that fact, absolving anybody of their sin. God alone forgives sin. Furthermore, in Luke chapter 24, you can read about that. It's the same instance here, it's the same circumstance, it's the same appearing of Jesus to the ten, but you'll also find there in verse 33, it actually indicates that there's more than the ten apostles actually present here in this room. There are other followers, other believers, other disciples. And so the promise that Jesus gives here is not just to the apostles, it's to those disciples as well, it's those who are in the room. So it's to his followers, not just to the apostles that then gets passed down as a super high elevation of church work. So what is Christ saying then if you can't forgive sins and condemn people for sin? Well, in essence, Christ is saying that you can declare that those who genuinely repent and believe the gospel have their sins forgiven by God. You can declare that. You can declare forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. You can't forgive somebody. You can't have them do something to be forgiven. You simply herald the message of the good news of forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. And conversely, the believers also have the authority to warn those who reject Jesus that they will die in their sins. Jesus himself did this, chapter 8, verse 24. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. as the writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 27, vividly points that out as well. And this is something that isn't new to the disciples either. Jesus has been saying them a lot, you will have the authority to declare forgiveness and to declare condemnation on those who, depending on their way that they react, depending on the way that they turn or don't turn to me. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, had a similar conversation. The reality is that believers have the keys to the kingdom. I missed another picture again. Believers have the keys to the kingdom, the realm of salvation. Because they have the Holy Spirit living in them, and they have the gospel of salvation, which is the power to save. Christian, can declare a sinner forgiven or unforgiven based on how they respond to the gospel message. Not forgiving them or condemning them, it's declaring them forgiven or unforgiven. And as R.C. Sproul puts it, under the power of the Spirit, they have authority to declare God's condemnation of sin and his offer of forgiveness. I want to be very clear again here, folks. No man or church can forgive anyone of their sin. But the church can tell someone they are forgiven, or they are still in their sin. And that authority comes straight from God, straight from Christ himself. It's not from their personal righteousness. It's not from their spiritual giftedness. It's not from their position that they may or may not hold within a church institution. That authority comes straight from God, from his authoritative word. And because Christ is the head of the church, the Bible is the supreme authority within it. Believers do not decide what is right and wrong. Believers do not decide who is and isn't going to heaven, who is and isn't forgiven. Believers simply declare with boldness those things that God has clearly revealed in his word. It is very clearly revealed that the Son is the only way to heaven. So how people respond is very important. And thus we have that authority to indicate thus. Believers can act and speak in accord with such confidence that we know as long as we're living and speaking according to the word of God, then he effectively stands there with us and agrees upon it. That's assuring, isn't it? He speaks. Jesus appeared to his disciples on the same day he rose from the dead. That's a whole other sermon talking about the compassion of Jesus there. But when he did, he reassured them. He then commissioned them to their mission. He then told them of the coming power which they would have to be able to fulfill that mission. Then he gave them the authority to go and do what he has called them and commissioned them to do. And that mission, that authority, that power is not just, as I said, for the apostles. It's handed down to every believer in Jesus Christ under this new covenant, including you and me today. If we know the risen Lord through faith in him, if you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, your mission in this world is not to achieve the top in your class or the top in your work field, to make sure things go right at home or the church is booming and you run at the best. Your mission in this world is to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that our Lord, who died and rose again, has obtained redemption for God's people. And you can do it with great authority because Christ has commissioned you to do so. That's our job in this world. That's what we're doing, right? And so again, the Brooklyn Baptist Church, that's what our mission is. To be the standing stones here in the multicultural community of Broome and beyond. To be those representatives. To be those who are going to stand and say, well, we believe and we want you to know the wonderful truth. There is salvation offered to you.
Amen. Thank you, Father.